Go ahead and be seated, and as you're being seated, if you would take your copy of the scripture and open it, please, to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is in the Old Testament. It is the fifth book of the Bible. So if you go past the table of contents, past Genesis and Exodus, past Leviticus and Numbers, you will come to the book of Deuteronomy. We have been looking at a new series entitled Words of Hope, and we have just sort of put forth the premise that sometimes in this world, in this life, we just need to be reminded of some good things, some good news, some words which give us hope. And that is our intention as we spend the next several weeks together looking at different genres of God's Word. Last week we looked at a psalm, which is part of the poetry section of the scriptures, and we looked at this song that David put forth, reminding us to trust in the steadfast love of God. And this morning we come to Deuteronomy chapter 10, and we are going to look at verses 12 through 22 together. Rich Mullins was a Christian songwriter and artist of the 1980s and 90s. He died somewhat tragically in, I believe, 1997 in an automobile accident. And you may not be familiar with a lot of the things Rich Mullins wrote and sang unless you were sort of immersed in that culture and in that music at the time. But there's a good bet that one of the songs that he has written and sung you are familiar with. And that is the song, Awesome God. And in that classic song, Rich Mullins details a number of things that demonstrates the might, the power, and the righteousness of God. And as he details these things through the various words and lyrics of the song, it comes to a chorus where Mullins puts forth that our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. And that chorus repeats over and over and over in that song. It's a tremendous way of reminding us of the awesome character and the awesome love of God. And while we often sing of our great and awesome God, it raises the question, while we sing of Him, how do we respond to Him? How do we respond to the Almighty Creator and Sustainer of all that is? How do we respond to our God who chose us for salvation and made us right in Christ? Well, Moses would tell us in the words of Deuteronomy that we respond to this God by loving and by living for Him. He writes in verse 12 of chapter 10 and following, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him, and by His name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this time in your word, and we ask that as we open it together, that you will help us not only to learn from it, but help us to live the truths we learn. Lord, we pray that you protect us from simply engaging in an intellectual exercise this morning. Father, help this not to be an example of us just marking time, but rather remind us as we look into this word of your goodness and your graciousness towards us, and how that changes us and compels us to live for you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The paragraph that we have read together, really, and as well as all of chapter 11, all of chapter 10, is a call for the Israelites to embrace and to be faithful to the covenant that they have just renewed. If you were to read the chapters that precede this paragraph, you would find that God reminds the Israelites that their self-reliance and their self-sufficiency is inadequate, that their spiritual fallings keep them from being the people he has redeemed them to be, because they are rebellious in nature. But he reminds them in this paragraph of how and why they need to live for him. And it can be said, really, that verses 12 through 22 is a summation or a summary of the entire book of Deuteronomy. That we as his people live in a certain way because he has set us apart and has chosen us by his grace. So there's two things that I want us to highlight this morning. The first of those is very simply this, that we live for God because he has chosen us. We live for God because he has chosen us. Moses begins verse 12 with a question. And he asks, "What does the Lord your God require of you?" We might ask ourselves that question today. What does God require of us? And the answer is to live for him. Yeah. Micah chapter 6 verse 8 says, "For he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." When you read the second chapter of James, you read how James expounds on the idea of faith and says that our faith is evident in the works that we do. And Moses tells us then, as we are called to respond to God, as we are called to live for God, what does that look like? He says that we are to fear him. And that call to fear the Lord appears about 14 times in the book of Deuteronomy. What is it to fear the Lord? Well, we can talk about reverence. We can talk about shaky fear. But in essence, to fear the Lord is to give him his due in worship. It is to acknowledge him accurately for who he is. And it would do us well to remind ourselves that as believers in Christ, our worship is not just limited to what we do here on a Sunday morning, but Paul tells us in Romans 12:1 that our worship is seen in the everyday living of our lives. Sure. So how we live demonstrates our fear of God. The scriptures remind us that God is always present, that he sees what no one else sees. He sees us when we are alone. He sees our motivation. He sees us when no one else sees us. Right. And furthermore, we're reminded in the scripture that those who do not fear God have no respect for him or concern for him. The psalmist says in Psalm 36:1, "The wicked and rebellious do not fear God. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart, because there is no fear of God before his eyes." So, awestruck reverence of God is seen in the way that we live. And it is such a fear that keeps us moving forward, and it keeps us from embracing the wrong kinds of things. Moses says that we are to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all of his ways. The idea of walking in his ways appears about 10 times in this little book of Deuteronomy. Not such a little book, about 35 chapters or so, but in this book of Deuteronomy. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 55 that God's ways are not our ways. That God does not always do what we think he should do, and he calls us to do so often what we question whether we should do it. So what is it to walk with God? It is to walk in the direction he would have us to go. Now we've taken this excursion before, but let's take it again just for a moment. Let's reflect on the writings of John in the New Testament, where John tells us very briefly in a number of different places what it is to walk with God. He tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, that we are to walk in the light and not to walk in darkness. That is, we are to walk in the light of Christ and live in righteousness and not in the ways of the world. He tells us in 1 John 2, 6, that we are to walk as Jesus walked. So that phrase that was popular some years ago, WWJD, what would Jesus do, has some relevance for us as believers because we are to emulate the pattern that he set forth. 2 John 1:4 says we are to walk in the truth. Jesus says in John 17 that his word is truth, so we are to walk in humble obedience to the truth of God's scripture. And in 2 John 1:6, he says that we are to walk in his commandments. A Christian life demonstrates obedience. So to walk with the Lord or to walk in God's ways is to be obedient and to be Christ-like and to be walking in light and not darkness. So we are to fear the Lord and we are to walk in his ways and we are to love him. This idea is first put forth in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, where then we are told that we are to love the Lord with our whole heart and mind and soul and strength. Everything that we are goes into our loving God. Jesus echoes that sentiment in the New Testament. We could look at a couple of different Gospels and find the reference, but in Mark chapter 12, Jesus again reminds us that we are to love God with all that we are, with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. Every aspect of our being, every crevice and corner of our character and our passion and our energies is poured out in loving God. We are to not only love him with all of our heart, but Moses says we are to serve him with all of our heart and with all of our soul. And this idea of responding to God with our whole heart is common in Deuteronomy. Over 60 times that challenge appears, that we are not to engage in a relationship with God half-heartedly.
Amen.
It is something that we pour ourselves into. It is something that we engage in with all of our fervor. And I should clarify, not 60 sometimes, over 20 sometimes that idea appears. So forgive me for that. But Paul would remind us in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that everything we do for the glory of God. So when we, as his people, live for him, our choices, our behavior, our attitudes should bring glory to the name of Christ. So when we go to work tomorrow morning and we begin to punch the clock and we go through that brutal day that we know is Monday, we persevere and we press ahead and we do the task that's assigned to us for the glory of God. So that when people see us, they might recognize who God is and honor him. We then find Moses tells us that we are to keep his commandments. Verse 13, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you this day for your good. And it is this idea of keeping God's commandments which appears over 60 times in the book of Deuteronomy. And that word to keep means to pay careful attention to something, to take it serious. It's sort of like the difference that we have when we are driving on the interstate when there's no other traffic around and there's no state patrolman around versus how we drive on the interstate and there's no other cars around and there is a state patrolman around. When there's no other cars around, when there's no law enforcement officials around, we tend to drive like speed limits are a suggestion. But when there is a patrolman around, we recognize that that suggestion is a commandment, that it is a statute, that it is a guideline that is there for our own well-being and safekeeping. And that's what Moses reminds us of God's commandments. So often, so many people look at this idea of keeping the commandments of God and they see it as being restrictive. That's the wrong attitude. That's the corruption of our heart that says that. We need to look and say, well, God's commandments are for our own good.
Yeah.
In a similar way that we as loving parents put some restrictions on our kids, we do it to protect them, right? Yeah. Little Joey learns to walk. Little Joey learns to pick up a fork. Little Joey learns that he can stick things in an electrical socket. Do we look at that and say, oh, how wonderful, and how I don't want to, you know, dampen his curiosity, and I don't want to interfere with him expressing himself? No, we don't let little Joey stick the fork in an electrical outlet because it's really bad for him. So God guides us in our lives through his word because, as Moses tells us, it is for our own good.
Yes, sir.
So as we walk in his commandments, we understand that these things are not restrictive in the sense to rob us of joy, but these are the guardrails that keep us safe and moving forward in life. So how do we respond to God? What does the Lord, our God, require of us? He requires of us that we fear him and that we walk in his ways and that we love him and that we serve him with all that we are and that we keep his commandments. But why do we do this? Why do we respond to God in this way? And that's the central question, I think, of the text. Why do we respond to God by living for God? We respond to God in this way because God has chosen us.
Yeah.
Look with me at verse 14. As Moses puts forth these five things that God's people are to do, he says in verse 14, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, and you above all peoples as you are this day." Moses reminds us that God owns all things, that he has created all that is. There is not a thing you cast your eye upon that God has not created. We look at the splendor of nature. We look at the majesty of a mountain range. We look at the power unleashed in a storm. That is all the work of God. It all bears testimony to his creative work.
Yes, sir.
We look at an ultrasound, or we hold a newborn baby. Or we listen to our doctor explain to us the intricacies of the human body. And we recognize that all of that bears testimony to the greatness and the power of God.
Amen.
And Moses says, God has created everything and he owns all things. And he rules over all of this. And this great, awesome, creative, ruling God, who sits majestically upon his throne and is sovereign over everything, Moses tells the people of Israel that he has chosen you. We are reminded this morning that if we are in Christ, this awesome God, this God who has created all things, this God who rules over all things, he has chosen us in Christ.
Yes, sir.
And that is what shapes the way we live. In the book of Ephesians, Paul gives us this idea. And he doesn't do it in a couple of verses scrunched together, but he does it over the course of several chapters. And in chapter 1, verse 4, listen to what he writes to the Ephesian believers. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." He goes on to talk about how in love he has predestined us. So God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. So if you are in Christ this morning, you are chosen by God. Before anything else existed, God chose you. But in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." This great, awesome, powerful God has chosen us, and he has set his love on us, and he chooses us. You say, well, Daryl, why is that so significant? It's significant for this reason. I want you to understand this very clearly. That what Moses puts forth in verses 12 and 13, and what we're talking about this morning with one another as believers, is not a to-do list in order that we might earn the love and favor of God. It's not a checklist that says, well, if you do these things, you will become the covenant people of God. But rather, it says, because you are the covenant people of God, this is the way you live.
Amen.
The Israelites were in a covenant relationship with God. That covenant relationship was built upon God's choosing of them. And as a result, they were to live for him a certain way. They didn't earn their way into that relationship. They didn't live their way into that relationship. He loved them into that relationship, and then they were to live in light of that love. And as believers on this side of the cross, who have been brought into the family of God and brought into the covenant relationship with God through Christ, We do not behave in a certain way that God might like us, or that God might love us, or that God might choose us, but we behave in a certain way because God does like us and does love us and does choose us. And we live in the light of that. So the point is very simply this, that we do not live a godly, Christ-honoring life to get Jesus. We live this life because we have Jesus. And Jesus is the one that makes all of that possible. You see, guys, what we've got to remember is that God sent His Son, Jesus, to live and to die and to rise again in our place, that through Him we might come into right relationship, that through Him we might be part of that covenant relationship and be His people. So we live for God because of who He is and what He's done for us. And that's our second point. That as we live for Him because He has chosen us, we then live for Him, secondly, because of who He is. As Moses reminds the people of Israel of their standing with God, he says then in verse 16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." Moses reminds his people and subsequently reminds us that we need to be pliable. We might say it another way. We need to be teachable. In the Old Testament, circumcision of the flesh was a sign of the covenant people of God. That as the people of Israel came into covenant relationship with God, one of the things they did that marked that covenant relationship was they circumcised their flesh. It marked them as a people set apart for God. We are called to circumcise our hearts. That is to have a soft, pliable heart that is open to the working of God and the yielding of His leadership in our lives. And that is our mark that we are the covenant relationship, or that we are the covenant people of God. To me, I'll tell you, pastorally speaking, the most tragic people that I meet are professing Christians who are so stubborn and so unteachable that they refuse to yield their lives to anything other than what they think it's all about. Matter of fact, someone in contemporary life has said, and I don't know exactly who to attribute the quote to because it escapes my mind, but they have said, if the God you worship never disagrees with you, odds are you're worshiping the wrong God. The prophet Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, speaking for the Lord, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." When we read the Old Testament, one of the things that we see very often is the people of Israel called or described as stubborn and stiff-necked. Here God calls them to be the opposite of that, as He calls us not to be stubborn, not to be stiff-necked, not to be so unteachable and unpliable that He cannot and will not work in our lives. You see, circumcision of the heart addresses the inner man, as opposed to the outer ritualistic requirements of the law or of religion. The latter is empty if the former is not genuine. Only an inner transformation pleases the Lord. Yep. If you've been with us on Tuesday nights, we've been talking about that, haven't we? We've made our way through the book of Hosea. What's one of the condemning, ringing condemnations that God has on the people of Israel there in the 8th century? That they went through all of the motions with their hearts far from Him. All the ritualistic religious activity was separated and divorced from the reality of their lives and hearts. It is the transformation of the inner man that pleases God. Is this other stuff important? Sure it is, but not at the expense of the inner person.
Yes, sir.
We can go through the motion all we want, and we do not fool a God who knows everything. So if we are genuinely of God, we will live in a way that honors Him. Then it doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it means that we're moving in that direction. you're on social media, you'll find from time to time that there are certain topics or certain hashtags or ideas that are called trending. That is, they're becoming more and more prominent. They're heading in an upward direction as far as the number of people who are talking about them and tweeting about them or posting about them on Facebook. If something is trending, it means it's headed in an upward direction. And if you are in Christ, you are to be trending more and more towards living a holy life. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't mean that you're not going to stumble and fall. But it means that when you stumble and fall, you get up and you dust yourself off. And the reality of that sin and that brokenness grieves your heart because you realize the impact it has on God. And you confess your sin and you repent of that and you continue to move forward. Well, again, why do we have a soft and pliable heart? Why do we do that? Because the Lord is the Lord our God. Do you notice how Moses keeps tying behavior not to our character, but to God's character? For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven on high with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God.
Amen.
Moses didn't sing it, but he wrote about it thousands of years before Rich Mullins put it to music. And this idea of awesome means awe-inspiring, and it actually carries the idea of fear and dread in the Hebrew. It reminds us that God is the all-powerful creator and sustainer of all that is. He is perfectly holy. And we should respond to him with fear and reverence. He is the sovereign king of all. He is an awesome God. We would not, regardless of our political affiliation, enter into the presence of the president with a cavalier attitude. We would not walk into the governor's mansion or the governor's office with a cavalier attitude. We would walk in with a certain amount of decorum and respect and reverence for the person. Look, our God is an awesome God.
Amen.
He is sovereign over all. But we can come to him with boldness and with confidence as a child because of what Jesus has done. Understand this morning that if you are in Christ, this king we're called to fear is your daddy. He is your heavenly father. And Moses begins to talk to us about who this king is. He says that he is not partial and he takes no bribes. In this day and time, it was believed that gods could be bought. They must have been politicians. So they could be bought off, and an individual could win the favor of his or her God by trying to manipulate them in some way. Yahweh is not like that, Moses says. Reminds us. He is just and his justice cannot be manipulated. He rules righteously and he cannot be swayed by bribes or manipulation. It seems like every day we are reminded that there is one set of rules for one group of people and another set of rules for another group of people in the days and time in which we live. God is impartial. He is not swayed by the things that sway us. And he executes justice, verse 18 says, for the fatherless and for the widow. In other words, for those who are weak and powerless. Those who had no means and had no standing and had no provision. He carries out justice for them, verse 18 says. In addition to that, he loves the sojourner, that he loves the outsider. And because God loves these folks, so should we. The weak, the disenfranchised, the outsiders should always be at the forefront of our minds. For over 20 years, William Wilberforce pushed and fought to outlaw slavery in the British Empire, despite the fact that his position was not a popular one. For years, he was pushed back and relegated to ridicule. But he was motivated by his Christian beliefs. And he was motivated by other Christians who came around him to encourage him and to help him to move forward and to do the right thing. We do the right thing because God does the right thing.
Yes, sir.
And he would have us do the same. So as we are to love the sojourner, then we get into some things that are a little bit repetitive to us. In verse 20, we find again that we are to fear the Lord and to serve him and then to hold fast to him. That is to cling to him. Why? Because he is our praise, verse 21 says. He is our God. When we think of God, we are to praise. We are to worship. We cannot help but celebrate and rejoice in who he is. He is our God. And he has done great things for us. See, Moses reminds the people of the Exodus event and the way that God had blessed them, even in their captivity. And we know that as believers, we have been set free in Christ. And so when we think of God, we understand he is our praise. And we rejoice because of who he is and what he's done for us in Jesus.
Yeah.
Kent Hughes tells the story of the last days of John Wesley. And in the last days of his life, Wesley was infirmed. He was weak. Matter of fact, he was so weak he was unable to write. His secretary at one point gave him, took pen or pencil and paper and said, "Tell me what to write." He was that weak. But in this weakened state, in the last couple of days of his life, he managed to rise the day before he died. And as he rose, he sang out the words of a hymn written by Isaac Watt. The words that he sang are these: "I'll praise my Maker while I've breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. My days of praise shall ne'er be past, while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures. Happy the man whose hopes rely on Israel, on Israel's God. He made the sky and earth and seas with all their train. His truth forever stands secure. He saves the oppressed, he feeds the poor, and none shall find his promise vain." And all throughout the last hour of his life, Wesley continued to repeat this hymn to himself and to those around him. How appropriate, faced with the brokenness of his physical body, yet thinking of his God, Wesley could not help but praise him.
Amen.
You see, our praise is not dependent upon our circumstance or our context or that day's headlines. But God is our praise. He is our God. And so when we hope this week, we remind ourselves of who he is and what he has done. Worthy is the Lamb. Let us pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word and for the impact it has on our lives.